Take your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke 5, yeah. In a letter from the Jordan Management Consultant Company to Jesus, son of Joseph of the woodcrafter's carpenter shop in Nazareth, the Jordan Company writes, "Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all the tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As a part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background education and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have a team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for the persons of experience and managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew has been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants." What kind of person does Christ use? What kind of people does he employ and press into service? He uses people who are willing to follow him. People who are willing to put him and his priorities first and put everything else second. For the next 2 months or so, we're going to be looking at the nature of discipleship as Jesus gathers his followers to himself and then selects 12 of them to be his representatives. Discipleship is one of the more prominent themes during Jesus' Galilean tour of ministry. In fact, it is the prominent theme, one of the prominent themes throughout Luke's gospel. But it begins here with the call of Peter in Luke chapter 5, and it continues through chapter 6, verse 16, where the 12 are officially selected and named. Between these two bookends, so to speak, you have the call of Levi in the middle of chapter 5. And that is contrasted with both a rising interest of him and a rise in opposition to him. Let's read the passage together. Luke 5, verse 1. "Now it happened while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. And the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we labored all night and caught nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the boat, in the other boat, for them to come and out and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and they followed him. These are the kind of people that Christ uses. Now, as we begin this passage, I want to set it into the larger context of Peter's life and Jesus' gathering of disciples. First off, the call here to Peter is not the first time he has been called to follow Christ. This one here is the first official call, you might say. Right? The first official call specifically made to him, but it falls into a series of preliminary calls that eventually end in the selection of the 12 in chapter 6. Now follow me on this. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. John 1 records the first unofficial call of Peter and his buddies. Maybe we can call this call an investigative call. It's a call of discovery. It was made not just to Peter, but to other would-be followers too: Philip, Andrew, Nathaniel, an unnamed disciple. And it came as the result of the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the forerunner to Messiah, and as the forerunner, it was his responsibility to get things ready for Christ, to get a people ready, to prepare them, and he did this by baptizing. And then, when the time was right, he pointed to the Messiah, and he stepped aside. We talked about John the Baptist's ministry in Luke chapter 3. But here we see him in John 1 transferring his disciples to Jesus. Beginning in John 1 verse 29, "On the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who has been ahead of me, and he existed before me. I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.' On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus, and as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and you will see.' So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who had heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,' which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas,' which is translated Peter. On the next day, he desired to go into Galilee and found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming and said to him, Truly, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The two disciples that heard John the Baptist in verse 35 were Andrew, and if church tradition is correct, the Apostle John. Andrew immediately noticed, found his brother Peter. The next day, Jesus went to Galilee and found Philip, verse 43, and Philip found Nathanael, verse 45. Notice the word "follow." It and its derivatives are used multiple times with respect to following Jesus. Verse 37, verse 38, verse 40, verse 43. Jesus even issues it as a call in verse 43. "Follow me," he said. The word "follow" is a special term of discipleship, one that is also used in our passage in Luke 5. We'll discuss it more when we get to verse 11 in our passage. But coupled with the word "follow" is also the phrase "come and see." When asked by the transferees of John the Baptist, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Jesus said, "Come and you will see," verse 39. In reference to Jesus, when Nathanael asked if anything good could come out of Nazareth, Philip said, "Come and see," verse 46. That phrase and the call to "follow me" were investigative at this point. See for yourself. Check it out for yourself. Right? Don't take someone else's word for it. You see it for yourself. You come and hear Jesus for yourself. That's the thrust of it. It was a temporary call to follow. Nothing more at this point. Come and see what all the hubbub is about. See the man Jesus who is called the Christ, the Messiah. The second preliminary call came a bit later in Mark chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. Mark chapter 1. This call is paralleled in Matthew 4. Some also see it paralleled with our passage in Luke 5, but the details are different enough to warrant a separate call. Mark chapter 1, verse 16. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Similarities with Luke exist here, but the differences are notable. The kind of fishing envisioned is different. Mark 1 finds them fishing from the shore, where Luke has them fishing, coming in from fishing all night out in the deep sea. The kind of nets used are different here. No catch is recorded here. And Jesus comes by himself, not with the crowds, which in Luke force him into the boat. All that suggests that this is another preliminary call. So Peter, by the time we get to Luke 5, has already had some time with Jesus. There has already been some history there. He's already answered some preliminary calls. He had already had a chance to see who Jesus was and hear him teach and hear him preach and see what he was doing. He'd already accompanied Jesus on some short-term ministry stints. He even got to experience it firsthand as Jesus healed his mother-in-law. He had had some time to mull it over and consider it. But all the while, he was just one of many who were being targeted by Jesus for something more. But when it comes to our passage in Luke 5, now Peter is personally targeted by Jesus. He is personally being singled out. The focus of Luke 5 is the call. The focus of the call is all on Peter. He is mentioned 6 times by name in chapter 5. The call in verse 10 is directed specifically to him. Jesus said to Simon, "From now on, you will be catching men." And so this becomes his official call to ministry. I hate to use that term ministry here, because I know as soon as I do, right, a switch is going to be flipped in 98% of you, and you're no longer going to be able to make the connection between Peter's life and your own. Even using a word like discipleship, in a phrase like call to discipleship, even that causes some of us to stumble and think of a second tier of Christianity, right? The tier of the workers, the tier of the laborers, the tier of the harvesters, right? The tier of the committed, the vocational Christian workers, and everyone else. That's not right. Beloved, we are all called to ministry. Right? If you are a Christian, you have been made to minister. Mount Angel Bible Church exists for equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Right? If you are called to Christ, you are called to ministry. Right? We saw this in the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, right? She was saved to serve. She was healed so she could get up and serve. A disciple is simply another name for a Christian, not a second tier. Acts 11, verse 26, "And the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch." They were disciples before they were ever called Christians. We are all disciples, beloved. We are either good disciples or bad disciples, but we are all disciples nonetheless. Go therefore and make disciples. Right? Make Christians. What I'm trying to say here is that the call of Peter in Luke chapter 5 is relevant to us all. Right? The call is to follow Christ. The call is a call to discipleship, to be a learner of Christ and one who helps others in the process of becoming disciples. Catching men, verse 10, is something that applies to all of us as believers. Right? Not just vocational Christian workers. We are all about the same task in our different responsibilities. So while we're going through Luke 5 and we're emphasizing the call of Peter in the passage, we do this because Jesus singles him out here, but we don't want you to think that it has no relevance to you. It most certainly does. The call is to us too. In fact, as we'll see, Peter is acting as the representative leader of the group here, right? What he does, the others do too. What is said to him is said to the others too, indirectly. When it's all said and done, verse 11, they, plural, left everything and followed him. They being Peter and James and John and probably Andrew. So the call to Peter has larger implications for us, and we want to take that into account as we look at this passage. And having said that, the main focus of the narrative is on Peter. And as an official claim on Peter's life, from this point on, Peter's life will never be the same. Jesus will make it so that everything in Peter's life will be directed to one thing, the cause of Christ. Even his ability to fish will take on a new turn. And when Peter, for some reason, steps out of line, when he steps off the track, the Savior will redirect his steps so that he falls back into line with God's purposes on his life. All that begins here in Luke chapter 5. Laboring all night without a catch, without catching anything, verse 5, and then letting down the nets for a catch, verse 6, that's all here to show Peter that Jesus is in charge of Peter's life. Our scripture reading, John chapter 1, right? That was a reminder of that. That passage on Peter's restoration to ministry, right? That is set within the similar context of Peter's call to ministry here in Luke 5. He went back to his old job on fishing on the Sea of Galilee, right? He fished all night. He came up dry. Right, he was tired. He was frustrated. Jesus tells him where to cast the net, and the catch is so large that he can hardly haul it in. None of that is coincidence. Right, the providence of God worked in such a way as to bring about similar circumstances to remind Peter that his life was not his own, and that Jesus was now in control of it. That not even the fish in Peter's life were left to their own devices. That is a good reminder for us all. So those things are all working together in this passage regarding the call of Peter. So hopefully you're back in Luke chapter 5. And if you'll permit me to extend the metaphor, in the call to discipleship, in the call of Peter, we see Jesus, the master fisherman, fishing for his own men. He's fishing for one man in particular who will take the bait and become a fisher of men himself. In verses 1 through 3, we see Jesus cast the line for the call. He cast the line for the call. In verses 4 through 10, Jesus sets the hook. And then in verses 10 and 11, Jesus reels him in and issues the call. First, Jesus casts the line for the call in verses 1 through 3. This gives us the setting, and we're just going to walk through this. Now, it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing at the edge of the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. As we've mentioned many times in the last few sermons in Luke, Jesus was a teacher first and foremost. Right? He was anointed by the Spirit of God, chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, for this specific purpose. And to that purpose of teaching and preaching, he gave himself. Chapter 4, verse 15. Again, verse 21, again, verse 31, again, verse 43, again, verse 44. The last few verses of chapter 4 describe Jesus as an itinerant preacher. He is preaching the kingdom of God. Right? Apparently, he was doing this on his own because when we get to the scene in chapter 5, Peter and his buddies were all engaged in the family business. Right, Peter and his brother Andrew were partners with the Zebedee family in a small fishing company. Two different words are used to describe it. One in verse 7, another in verse 10. Both are translated partner, and both refer to a joint business venture. Fishing was their business. Fishing was their livelihood. It had probably been in the family for generations. At least two generations of the Zebedees were mentioned in that earlier reading of Mark. Right? James and John and their father. Here they are busy about their work. And Jesus is busy about his. He was preaching the word of God. And as per usual, the people were eating it up. Right up to this point, except for his preaching engagement in Nazareth, right, Jesus' teaching was generally well received. Luke says that the crowd was pressing around him, right, and listening to the word of God. The idea is that they were flocking to hear him, right, and they are trying to soak up every word, right? They are straining the neck to hear what he has to say. That's how it should be. People being hungry for the word of God. I speak to people all the time who tell me that they are starving for expository ministry. When I was in seminary attending Grace Community Church, people were driving up from San Diego every Sunday to go to church. They'd stay on campus the whole day. Right, they would go to morning service, they'd hang out in the library in the afternoon, and then they would go to evening service before going home. That's over 2 hours on the road, 140 miles, one way every Sunday to hear the Word of God. You find a church that feeds your soul, and you make it happen. The words were pressing around come from a verb meaning to lie upon, to place upon, to impose. John used this word for the rock that covered the grave of Lazarus, right? It was lying against the opening of the cave. He used the word in John 21 of the fish lying on the charcoal. It's used again of the trial of Jesus, right? Despite the repeated attempts of Pilate to release Jesus, the people demanded his crucifixion. They prevailed upon Pilate. They were leaning upon Pilate until he gave in to their demands. This is our word. It speaks of pressure. They were so eager to hear Jesus teach that, like a herd of cattle, they just kept leaning into him until he had nowhere to go. He was pushed up against the water because they had surrounded him from all directions on the landside, and they were literally pushing him into the sea. Luke says they were listening to the Word of God. The phrase Word of God depicts God as the source. He was the one speaking. Through Jesus, his servant, God's voice was being heard through his preaching of the Word. Incidentally, that's what expository preaching is all about. Allowing God to speak for himself by explaining the word and the words that are used in Scripture. We've already talked about the eloquence and authority with which Jesus delivered his sermons. Luke 4, verse 22, they were all speaking well of him and marveling at the gracious words which were coming forth from his lips. Chapter 4, verse 32, and they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. It was the prince of preachers in their midst. The people couldn't get enough at this early point. Right, and they just kept leaning upon him to hear more, to hear better, so much so that they drove him to the edge of the lake. The crowd had become so large and so eager that it was too difficult to handle. And see, this shows Jesus' need for disciples. Jesus needed some help in controlling the crowds. He needed some assistance in fulfilling his ministry. Even with the disciples, the crowds would be difficult to handle. Circumstances made it difficult for him to preach effectively. So here he is employing the help of Peter. Lake of Gennesaret goes by various names in the New Testament. Sea of Tiberias, John 21. Sea of Galilee, Mark 1. Right? All three names refer to the same body of water. The different names come from different geographical regions surrounding it. Gennesar is the name of the plain that is south of Capernaum, right on the western shore. The body of water is more properly called a lake than a sea, but both designations were used of it at the time. It was approximately 13 miles long, 8 miles wide, and sat 680 feet below sea level. To the distant north was Mount Hermon, towering 9,200 feet above sea level. Runoff from the mountain and the surrounding hills was the main source of water for the lake. And at the southern end of the lake was the head of the Jordan River. Barclay notes that at the time of Jesus, the lake had 9 cities clustered around its shores, each with more than 15,000 people. And since Jesus had been spending his time in the Galilean region, it's probably safe to say that the crowd was pretty sizable. Right, there were several thousand people here when you count the women and the children. Right, and they're all pressing in upon him to hear, but the pressure was pushing him back into the lake and was making it difficult for him to preach. Luke says, verse 2, and Jesus saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, and the fishermen, having gotten out of them, were washing their nets, and he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. Hearing the word of God was important, right? The people needed it, and Jesus was commissioned to preach it. He just needed a better pulpit at the time. As one person said, he used Peter's boat as a pulpit. The words boats here is a general term for a boat. It can describe anything from a small two-person rowboat to a large seafaring vessel, as in Acts 20. The kind of boat it describes here is a fishing boat 27 feet long and 7.5 feet wide. One such fishing boat was found off the shore near the neighboring region of Magdala in 1986. It was a fishing boat dating back to the first century. You can Google it and see the remains of it later. Just type in Galilean fishing boat. It was a boat that could easily hold 13 men, but for fishing expeditions like it would be used here, it probably held 4 to 6. The fact that two boats were being used here tells us something about the kind of fishing that they were doing that night. They were deep sea fishing. We'll discuss that more in a moment. The boats were empty. They were right near the shore. So Jesus got into Peter's and asked him to put out into the water. Again, this was intentional on Jesus' part. Remember, this is all about the calling of Peter. Despite all that is going on here, Peter is the big fish that Jesus is trying to land. So Jesus sees the moment to show his need for help in the ministry and to cast the line in Peter's direction. Being put out a little way from the land, Jesus then resumed his teaching. He sat down and began teaching. The crowd would then settle on the shore, and Jesus could teach without further distraction. So having cast the line in Peter's direction, Jesus was now ready to set the hook. This he does in verses 4 through 10. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we labored all night and caught nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, so that they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at his knees, saying, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch which they had taken, and James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. Again, Peter wasn't the only fish on Jesus' radar. He was fishing for the other disciples too, but Peter was being singled out here. And if there was one thing that Peter knew how to do well, it was fishing. He probably spent his whole life fishing on the Lake of Gennesaret. He owned and operated a very successful fishing enterprise. He enjoyed a comfortable life from fishing. But he had had a rough day at the office, you might say. Or might we say a night at the office. First century fishing on the Lake of Gennesaret took various forms. First, the first way people fished on the lake was by using a simple rod and line. Turn to Matthew 17 for a moment. Matthew 17. Matthew records the time that Jesus had Peter go down to the sea and fish for money to pay the temple tax. He said, verse 27, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for me and you. A rod with a line and a hook. That's the kind of fishing I want to do, right? Pay the IRS by what I find, right? This was the first way to fish in the first century, with a line and a hook. Second way people fished on the lake was by using a spear. Fishermen would row out in a small boat. They'd hang a lantern over the side of the boat, right? And when the fish came up to check out the light, the fisherman would take a spear and stab at it. The third way to fish on the Sea of Galilee was cast net fishing. Cast net fishing. This was the kind of fishing typically done in shallow water. The cast net was a circular net, approximately 15 feet in diameter, with weights around the perimeter of the net. At the center, there was a long rope attached. In shallow water, if a fisherman saw a large group of fish that were swimming there in the vicinity, he would cast the net, and it would spread out over the fish and then sink to the bottoms on the side. If the net was cast right, the net would sink down and trap the fish underneath it. At that point, the net could be pulled by the rope with the fish inside and hauled in. The kind of net used for this type of fishing was called an amphiblastron. Amphi meaning around, balo meaning to cast, to throw, hence to throw around, to cast around. Cast net fishing. This was the kind of fishing that was spoken of in Mark chapter 1. Finally, the fourth way to fish was dragnet fishing. This kind of fishing was done in deep water and at night. It was typically done using two boats, which combined forces to work the dragnet, or the sagene, as it was called in Greek. The sagene was a long rectangular net. In his book on manners and customs, Gower describes it like this. He says the dragnet was about 8 feet broad and hundreds of feet long. It was suspended in the water like a net fence, kept afloat by corks on the top and weighted down with stones at the bottom to keep it vertical. Either a single boat would make a huge circle with the net, or two boats would suspend the net between them, enclosing the ends. And when the net was in a tight circle, it was possible then to pull in a lower or lower a rope so that it would form a huge bag around the fish so they couldn't escape. It was this fourth way of fishing that we see going on in Luke chapter 5. The two boats of verses 2 and 7 indicate this. Typically, this kind of fishing was done with two boats and in the darkness of night. One writer said that the nets were made of linen and could easily be seen and avoided by the fish in the light of day. So in order to keep the fish unaware, the fishermen fished at night so the fish couldn't see the net. Dragnet fishing was backbreaking fishing. You'd be at it all night, right? Casting the nets and dragging in the catch. You'd do this over and over and over again. In the morning, you'd return to the shore. You'd wash the nets, verse 2, repair any holes, lay the nets out to dry. And once they were dried, you would fold them for use and place them back in the boat for the next night. That was Peter's usual night at the office. And on this particular night, he had labored all night doing just that, but had nothing to show for it. And because it was day, they were in the process then of cleaning their nets and storing them on the boat for the next night out. And now Jesus is asking him to do it again. R. Kent Hughes describes the scene this way. It was a demanding request, to say the least. Jesus was asking a man who had not slept all night, who had spent the night examining empty meshes, to beach the boat, load 1,000 pounds of wet nets, row out into the deep sea, and circle around while setting the net, all at midday. Besides, what right did Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, have to ask an expert Galilean fisherman who had spent his life on the lake to do his bidding? I love it. It's just what Jesus was doing. Again, verse 4, and he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch. Notice that Jesus wasn't making a suggestion here. He said, do this for a catch. Jesus was showing his authority here. He knew where the fish were. He knew that if Peter did what he said, then something good was going to happen. And to Peter's credit, he did it, despite the opposition of everything welling up inside him. Now, we don't know what was going on in Peter's mind. I get the feeling from verse 5 that he's a little frustrated by the situation. You would be. Again, he's tired. Right? He had had a long, unsuccessful night doing just this. I don't suppose that he really thought they were going to be successful now. I mean, after all, it was daytime, right? Their experience told him that the best time to catch fish out in the deep and catch fish this way is not in the daytime. I'm sure he'd lived that scenario before. Notice his response, Master, we labored all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets. Master is an interesting word. Luke is the only gospel writer to record its use. It's always used of Jesus. The word implies authority. It speaks of one who has the right to give orders, an overseer, a superintendent. Whereas the Jews might use a word like rabbi, the Gentiles would use the word epistates, master. So Peter here is recognizing Jesus' authority, even in the matter of fishing. He had seen Jesus' authority displayed in the previous chapter on a number of occasions. He had seen it displayed in the early chapters of John. Still, even here, when he is less hopeful for the outcome, he still addresses him as one who has authority. The word labored is kind of a lame translation of the word. NASB says worked hard. We worked hard all night and caught nothing. The word is kapiao. It refers to toilsome labor, wearisome labor, striving, struggling, right? Toiling at something. Right? You can just hear it in his reply. Master, we worked hard all night. Right? You just hear the exhaustion, the fatigue and frustration, the depletion and disappointment. Master, we have been at this all night. We've been working our fannies off, as my dad would say. We've been working to the bone and caught nothing. Right? We're ready to pack it up and leave it for another day, another night. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. Again, to his credit, he's going to go through with it. I don't think he's doing this with a happy heart. Right? We'd always talk to our kids about obeying with a happy heart. I don't think Peter here is obeying with a happy heart. Right? If he's like me, he's probably saying to himself, seriously? You want us to go back out there now? Right? I want to go to bed. I don't want to go fish. Couldn't we start fresh tomorrow? Right? I don't really think this is going to pan out, Lord. I'm sure he's thinking that. Peter's not showing a lot of optimism here. As far as I can tell, based on verses 5 and verse 7, right? Peter's boat is the only one headed back out to sea at this point. So everyone else is just kind of sitting around watching this unfold, not a lot of optimism on their part either. Still, Peter has enough respect for Jesus and his authority to know that good things happen when Jesus is obeyed. And so he does it. And almost immediately, verse 6, they catch the mother lode. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, so that they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Beloved, this is the setting of the hook. They caught their fish and Jesus caught his. Now, this is a little off point, but I think important enough to be said at this point. I have found it that when I am tired in ministry, when I am dragging my feet about something that I really don't want to do, I have found that when I suck it up and do it, the Lord usually blesses it in ways that I could never have imagined. It's not a hard and fast rule, but that has been my experience. And such is the case here with Peter on the boat in the lake of Gennesaret. Luke says they enclosed such a great quantity of fish that their nets began to break and their two boats began to sink. The force of the verb indicates that the nets were actually starting to stretch beyond their limits. You could hear the strings begin to snap. The force of the fish versus the pull of the men was too much for the nets, and they were starting to give way. When we were living at our old place on Wagon Road, every summer we would have to take the tarp off of the pool. By late spring, by early summer, the tarp was covered with water and debris from the previous fall and winter. You could drain most of the water, but the rest of it, along with the leaves, would remain on top in kind of a pile, and you would have to try and pull the tarp over the side of the pool. It was filled with wet leaves. It was slimy and gross. It stunk. It was the worst job ever because the leaves were just so heavy and you couldn't get it over without the tarp beginning to break and stuff seeping into the pool or getting it on you. So every summer, me and the boys would have to join forces to wrestle the tarp over the side of the pool. And every summer, that tarp would break a little bit more right? It was weakened by the winter, and so it would start to tear as we pull it over, and the sludge would go into the pool. I don't miss that at all. But this is what was going on with Peter and his buddies on the boat. They were trying to drag the net and get it into the boat, but they couldn't do it because the nets were breaking. Or the catch was too much to handle. Right? So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to break. The last clause of verse 7 is a result clause. There were so many fish caught in the nets that when they finally got it into the boats began to sink. That's a lot of fish. Two boats, 27 feet long, almost 8 feet wide, filled up both sides of the boat so that they started to be submerged. We talked about aiming at obedience last week. Here, Peter's obedience paid off. I'm quite certain Peter had never seen anything like this before. It was the mother load of fish. The pessimism had given way to a renewed energy and sense of amazement. And Peter and his buddies were moved like never before. He saw Jesus and he saw himself in a new light. Verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, were also likewise amazed. Falling down at Jesus' knees depicts humility. Peter, the self-confident fisherman, right, humbling himself under a superior. It was instinctual. The word for amazement there depicts both the ideas of wonder and terror. The root word behind this word means to render immovable, as in scared stiff, as in petrified. It was used back in chapter 4 when Jesus cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue. It says, and amazement came upon them all. Verse 36. The crowd in the synagogue was gripped by what they saw. Jesus commanded the demon obeyed, and they were petrified, stunned. The verb had seized is also telling. Peri echo, peri around, echo, to have or to have hold or to have around, to hold around, to encompass, to enclose, to encircle. Peter was gripped by amazement at the very core of his being. Wonder and terror seized him. And it seized his buddies too. As one commentator called it, it was a case of sublime trauma. And in a moment, all Peter could say was, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." The word Lord is a step up from the word master in verse 5. There is a debate as to whether or not Peter used it here with a full understanding of Jesus' deity. My view is that he did not at this point. But what he did understand was that God was certainly with him, using Jesus, his agent, to say and accomplish things Peter had never heard before or seen. And it rocked Peter to his core. He knew that the presence and power of God were being displayed in Jesus in a unique way, and it instantly humbled him. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Right? Who, when confronted with the presence of God, said, "Woe is me. Right? For I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. Or Job, at the end of the book of Job, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you, therefore I reject myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or the Apostle John, right, who, seeing the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1, fell at his feet like a dead man. The miracle of the catch intuitively made Peter aware of the presence of God and his own unworthiness before God's agent. This is not a full confession of Jesus' lordship, nor is it a full confession of Peter's sinfulness, but it is certainly on the right track to both. I think Alfred Plummer captures the thought here. He says, Peter regards himself as a sinful man, and this miracle has brought him to a new sense both of his own sinfulness and of Christ's holiness. It is not that he fears Christ's holiness is dangerous to a sinner, that would be Isaiah, but that the contrast between the two is felt to be so intense as to be intolerable. The presence of the sinless one is a reproach and a condemnation rather than a peril. It frequently happens that one experience touches the heart after many that were similar to it have failed to do so, perhaps without being felt, they prepare the way. Moreover, this was a miracle in Peter's own craft and therefore was likely to make a special impression on him, just as the healing of a disease known to a professional as incurable would especially impress a physician. Whatever you want to call this in Peter, whether you want to call it his aha moment or whatever, Plummer is right. The catch arrested Peter like nothing previously. Arrested his heart, his mind. He now saw Jesus in a new light. He now saw himself in a new light, and he would never be the same again, nor would his partners be, verse 9. Hugh says it this way. A series of thoughts flashed through the fisherman's mind like lightning. He saw that Jesus belonged to a sphere to which he did not belong. Here was the Lord of fish and fishermen, the Lord of nature, the Lord of men and of their daily work. If at this point Peter did not fully understand that Jesus was the Christ, he did at least understand that the divine presence was in Christ, and thus he called him Lord. Peter knew he was in some way in the presence of God. That's right. And in the presence of God's Holy One, he was overcome with a sense of his own unworthiness. Unworthiness to be in Christ's presence and receive the blessing of his goodness in the catch. Again, beloved, Jesus had set the hook. Peter had taken the bait and he swallowed it hook, line, and sinker. He was right where Jesus wanted him to be, humbled, submissive, having a sense of his own unworthiness, having a sense of Jesus' worthiness. And so our third point, Jesus reels him in and issues the call. End of verse 10 and 11. Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. That's the call to discipleship. That's the call of Peter. Do not fear is a word of assurance. Right? When we're walking in obedience to Christ, there's nothing to fear. From now on, you will be catching men, that is the call. Jesus had said it before. He said it in Mark chapter 1. But this time it was more definite. Right? There was a sense of permanence here that wasn't there before. The phrase, you will be catching men, is what we call in Greek a periphrastic future participle. It emphasizes the continuous nature of the work. From this point on, Peter, you will be fishing for men. You will be, this will be your only endeavor. You will be catching men. Periphrastic participle implies permanent occupation. This was to be the continuous, habitual occupation of Peter till the end and for his buddies too. The verb zograo means to catch alive. In other words, to spare from death. When you catch fish, you kill them, you catch them to kill them and eat them. But Peter would be catching men alive to spare them from eternal death. In the Old Testament, this word is used with relation to saving people. Rahab was spared from the destruction of Jericho. Peter would be doing this now. He would be catching men for life. This past week, Laura and I visited Suzanne in the hospital. By the way, she came through her surgery really well and is now moving on, and we're grateful for that. But as we were talking to her in the hospital, that it was the night of her surgery, happened earlier in the day, and we were sitting there talking with her, and a nurse came in, and we had been talking about medication for the pain, and she says, I'm not taking it. I don't want that stuff. You know, it makes me feel weird. And then somehow we started using the word alien. I think she said, it makes me feel like an alien or something. Or maybe the nurse said that. The nurse came in and said that. And then Suzanne says, I am an alien. We are aliens. And then the nurse said, aliens and strangers. But you see, Suzanne was trying to witness to her. Right? She's a fisher of men, a catcher of men. That was just coming out as she was on the hospital bed. This is what Jesus is calling Peter to, us to. Notice that Jesus was not asking Peter to join the cause here. This wasn't a request. Jesus is pressing him into service. From now on, you will be doing this, Peter. And so you see him doing that from this point on, all through the book of Acts. This was Peter's new calling, and the calling of those who were with him. This is the calling of all who follow Christ. Notice the last verse, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything, followed Christ. They punched the time clock in the fishing boat for the last time. The word followed is particularly important when it comes to discipleship. Luke uses it often of Christian discipleship. We'll see that again in this chapter. And then in chapter 9, it is used multiple times. In later rabbinical literature, the word following was used of the relationship between a rabbi and his disciple. But in the Gospels, it signifies an even greater depth of relationship. It speaks of a deep inward attachment. Kittle says it this way in his dictionary. It carries a sense of self-commitment, which breaks all other ties. In other words, different from rabbinical relationships, which could carry a mere external obedience or observance, following Christ implies an internal attachment and commitment to Jesus not found in other relationships. Indeed, even over mother and father and brother and sister and son and daughter. Even over self. J.I. Packer says, Jesus Christ demands self-denial, that is self-negation. as a necessary condition of discipleship. Self-denial is a summons to submit to the authority of God as Father and of Jesus as Lord, and to declare lifelong war on one's instinctive egoism. What is to be negated is not personal self or one's existence as a rational and responsible human being. Jesus does not plan to turn us into zombies, nor does he ask us to volunteer for a robot role. The required denial is of carnal self, of egocentric self-deifying urge with which we were born and which dominates us so ruinously in our natural state. Jesus links self-denial with cross-bearing. Cross-bearing is far more than enduring this or that hardship. Carrying one's cross in Jesus' day, as we learn from the story of Jesus' own crucifixion, was required of those whom society had condemned, whose rights were forfeit, and who were now being led out to their execution. The cross they carried was an instrument of death. Jesus represents discipleship as a matter of following him, and following him as a basis of taking up one's cross in self-negation. Carnal self would never consent to cast us in such a role. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, wrote Dietrich Bonhoeffer. G.I. Packer says Bonhoeffer was right. Accepting death to everything that carnal self wants to possess is what Christ's summons to self-denial is all about. And that is wrapped up in the term, follow me. They left everything and followed him, it says. That was their response. Again, he's just reeling them in. They took it up. Their response was immediate. And that doesn't mean they never got on a boat again or saw their families again. No, it means that they put Christ first and they took up his cause. And they did that over everything else. Again, he put aside everything else. He left everything, it says, and followed Christ. And so did his buddies, James, John, Andrew. This was the call of Peter. So what kind of men and women does Christ use? Well, he uses the raw material. Rough men. Rugged men. Tired homemakers. Business owners. Students. Farmers. Retirees. Kids. He uses normal, everyday people like you and me. People who humble themselves before him, right? Who recognize Christ's authority in their life, who bow at his lordship, who have a sense of their own unworthiness and Christ's greatness, who have a sense of the privilege that it is to serve the King. Right? People who are willing to be obedient no matter what the cost. People who put Christ first, who leave everything behind and follow him. Jesus takes that type of person and presses them into service. And thus they become catchers of men, fishers of men. Beloved, whether you realize it or not, that is who you are. God has pressed you into service to be a catcher of men. What a privilege. So let's go for it. Let's hold the banner of Christ high. Right? 50 years from now, few of us are going to be here. So let's make the next 50 years count, right? From now on, you will be catching men. Mark Dever said, discipling means helping others follow Jesus. Discipling is a relationship in which we seek to do spiritual good for someone by initiating, teaching, correcting, modeling, loving, humbling ourselves, counseling, and influencing them for Jesus Christ. Let's take up that cause, beloved. And let's run that race with endurance. And let's honor Christ in our service to Him. He's called us to this. Let's do it well. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for a chance to think on this together. Thank you for taking sinners, making them saints by the righteousness and blood of your dear Son, and putting us into service, giving us the privilege of doing kingdom ministry and being fishers of men. Oh, forgive us when we lose our way, when we become entangled in the world and go back to the way things used to be. Lord, help us to set the task before us to rekindle and renew our calling, to fix our eyes on Christ, leave everything and follow Him, and do the work of catching men. As we move out now in this new building for the years to come, Lord, I pray that we would catch many in Mount Angel who have yet to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And even as we go out this week, Lord, do remind us of these things and do urge us from the inside to deny ourselves and to be about catching men and women, boys and girls, for Christ's sake. Lord, we ask it for His glory. Amen.